John chapter 10. Some years ago, there was this has nothing to do with the message, just a little side note here about being faithful to church. There was a lady in a Sunday school class, and her daughter had gone deep sea fishing with her boyfriend on Sunday morning. It's a true story. And the lady asked prayer in the Sunday school class. Said, I want you to pray for my daughter. She's going deep sea fishing. She ought to be in the house of God. And I want the class to pray that she'll get seasick. And I thought, wow, that's pretty rough, isn't it? Well, I want to tell you, if you're just laying out of church for whatever the reason, I'm not going to pray for you to get seasick or you to get in a wreck or anything like that. Amen? But I do pray that God will bring you under conviction. I really do. I pray that God would bring you under conviction. And I won't ever forget, and I never do want to forget, never want to forget over the day you got saved. I was saved on a Saturday afternoon. And the man that led me to Christ, he said, now, there's some things. If you're going to grow in the Lord, he said, Craig, you're a babe in Christ now. And he said, nothing wrong with being a baby, but if you stay a babe for years, something's wrong with you. Don't you want to grow in the Lord? I said, man, do I? He said, I'm going to tell you some things. And he gave me some things. He said, I want you to read your Bible every single day. Read at least a chapter of the Bible every day. He said, I want you to spend some time in prayer every day. And he explained some things to me, you know, gave it for you all to read and so forth. Well, you know, just here's how you talk with God. I want you to pray every day. He said, you need to do that. And one of the things he said is this. He said, now, you need to come to church in the morning, and the preacher's going to give an invitation. And you need to come forward and you need to tell them you got saved and you want to be baptized and be a part of the church. And these just some directions that he gave me. He said, now, I'm going to bring my bus by in the morning and pick your little brother up. And I want you to be ready to get on that bus. And I said, I'll do that. I'll be there. Now, I did not show a lot of emotion or anything. In fact, years later, the man that led me to the Lord, he told me, he said, as I was leaving, as we were stepping off your mother's porch, the young man that was with me, he said, do you think he really meant it when he asked the Lord to save me? He said, I don't think he did. Because it didn't show any emotion or anything. And I just, listen, I meant business with God. It's faith, it's not emotion. Amen? It's not feeling. And lo and behold, the next morning, what woke me up, was that man, what he called, it wasn't him, it was actually somebody running to the doors for him, knocking on the door. And it woke me up. And before, you know what, a week before I would have shrugged that off and said, no big deal. I told him I'd go to church, who cares? But he's knocking on that door, and it woke me from my sleep, and I experienced something that I hadn't experienced before. The conviction of the Spirit, I guess you could say the grieving of the Spirit of God that was in me. And I remember saying, thinking, lying there in that bed, I said, oh my, I lied to that man. And I told him I'd be here, get on that bus and go to church. And I've lied to him. Now before, that wouldn't have bothered me the Sunday before, but it did that Sunday morning. And I lay there and I heard that bus pull off. And I got up out of the bed. And I started getting dressed. My wife said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to church. And she said, what? I said, I'm going to church. I accepted the Lord yesterday. And I'm going to church. That's where I need to be. And I went to church. Now, I'll be honest with you, I felt very uncomfortable. It was a rather large church. There's probably about 600 people there. And I just felt very uncomfortable, felt very out of place. But I went to church that morning. But I never forgot that conviction I felt there when I woke up and realized that I had lied and I wasn't getting on the bus. And a lot of times I pray, you can ask these men in prayer meeting, a lot of times I pray. I say, oh God, I say, so our people are wrestling right now. They're fighting with a devil and they don't realize it. The devil's doing everything he can to keep them out of church. He'll use grandchildren, grandmas, everything in the world. They keep them from coming to church. They don't realize that. And already it's too late. They've already made a decision. It's too late for them to be in Sunday school. But will you do for them what you did for me the day after I got saved? Would you put them under such conviction for not being in Sunday school that they'd say, get up and come on to church? You know something? I'm glad God did that for me. I'm glad He did it for me. And I tell you what, I believe if I tried such foolishness, you'd do it to me again. I hope he would. Amen. I believe he would. I hadn't tried it, but I believe he would. So I just say it's so important. Now, John chapter 10, I want to read the first 18 verses. John chapter 10, here's what the Lord said. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were of which he spake unto them." And then the Lord tells them another parable, we could say. It's interrelated with what he's just said in the first six verses. But this is much different. For here, then he says in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now you see how it changes here. Before, he was not the door. Here, he says, "I'm the door of the sheep." Now let me explain to you what they would do. They would have these stone enclosures. They'd build, you know, a lot of rocks and so forth, the mountains. And they'd build these little stone enclosures. And they would enclose them with everything but just a little doorway. And so the shepherd, he would be out there in the Judean hillsides. There's all kinds of predators out there. And if possible, if he was close to one of those places, then he would take his sheep and he'd have them go inside of that little, I'll call it a sheepfold, that little enclosure. And then the shepherd would literally, he would go to sleep, he would lie across the doorway. And he would become the door. The door. And nothing could get in there to the sheep without going through him. And the sheep couldn't get out without going through him. And that's what the Lord now draws beginning at verse 7 when he says, "I am the door of the sheep." Okay? It's different than the first six verses. He says, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." The thief, of course, is who? The devil. "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now notice, the thief, he comes to kill the sheep. The good shepherd came to give his life for the sheep. Now verse 12. "But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." You know who he's talking about there? The Mormons will tell you that he was talking about the Indians over here in America. That's not who he's talking about. He's talking about Gentiles. He's speaking specifically to Jews, but thank God there's room for the Gentiles in the fold. Amen? "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, Jew and Gentile together, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Please, Lord, bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. I realize that we've had a lot of distractions over the last several days. A lot of them were good distractions. I've enjoyed being with my children and my grandchildren. It's been a good thing. And I'm looking forward to spending more time with them this week. But right now, Lord, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need Your help to do this. We need to focus on Your Word. We need it perhaps now more than we did the last several weeks because of the distractions that we have faced and are facing in this holiday season. Please, God, help us grasp our attention. Help us to focus on Thy Word. Let us feed You. Let You feed us. Let You comfort us, convict us, strength, whatever we need. And please, God, help me as the pastor. I don't want to simply be a preacher. I want to be a pastor. A pastor that preaches the truth, but a pastor that preaches with the heart of a shepherd. And I pray, God, that You'd help me. Please fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to think clearly, plainly. Speak with conviction, but speak with compassion and concern. Oh, Lord, help me to feed the sheep this morning as Your under-shepherd. Help me to feed Your sheep this morning that they may leave here stronger in Your grace, stronger in Your faith, I pray. And everybody said with their pastor, Amen. Three Lord's days ago, I began preaching a series of sermons on why Jesus came. In the three sermons that I have preached in this series, we have seen that, number one, Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. Number two, we saw that Jesus came to seek the lost. The lost do not seek the Lord. The Lord must seek the lost. And then we saw in the third sermon that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, all three of those messages are interrelated. He calls us to repentance. He's seeking us that He might save us. Now, when the Lord impressed upon my heart to preach on why Jesus came, a subject that, of course, was most appropriate for the Christmas season, I assumed that our Lord was leading me to preach on the subject on the 3 days, the three Lord's days during the month of December that were leading up to Christmas. But as I delved into the subject, I uncovered several reasons for why Jesus came, more than three reasons. But I uncovered several reasons for why Jesus came, all of which are interrelated. But each one is worthy of a sermon in itself. And therefore, I was faced with the task of discerning what my Lord's will was concerning which of the reasons should I address on those three Sundays leading up to Christmas. And I believe that I discerned the Lord's will in selecting the three things that I have preached on over the last 3 weeks. But I've also come to the conclusion that the Lord wills that I preach on one more of those things. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. Perhaps our Lord will lead me to continue the series during next year's Christmas season. I don't believe He's going to have me continue it anymore than over the next few weeks. But perhaps next Christmas He'll say, all right, pick up and where you left off and start there. I don't know. We'll just see how that goes. But the reason I'm preaching on today for Jesus coming, that is His coming the first time to this earth. We know He's coming again. Amen? But the reason I'm preaching on today for Jesus coming the first time is twofold. Actually, we could say there's two reasons. But I'm going to deal with them both here because they're both given in the very same verse. I want you to go back to John chapter 10 and look at verse 10. And here's what the Bible says. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. As I've said already, that's the devil. Then the Lord says, I am come that they might, number one, have life. And that, number two, they might have it more abundantly. And I want to focus on those two things here this morning. Jesus came, the Bible says, that we might have life. Now listen, please, very carefully to what I'm going to be saying over the next few minutes. There are different kinds of death, and there are different kinds of life. We tend to just think of one kind of death, that's physical, and one kind of life, that's physical. We tend to be most concerned about preserving physical life, and most concerned about avoiding physical death. But there are different kinds of death, and there are also different kinds of life. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. The heart ceases to beat, and the Bible tells us that life is in the blood. And thus, when the heart ceases to beat, the blood ceases to flow, and therefore the physical life, ceases to flow through the body. That's physical death. The soul and the spirit of man, at that point, that separates from his body. Physical death. Physical life is the existence of the soul in the body, just the opposite of physical death. physical life, when it takes place, the heart is still beating. And the blood, in which, as I said, life is in the blood, the Bible says, that blood with the life in it is flowing through our arteries, through our veins, and thus it is giving life, physical life, to the rest of our bodies. Physical life is something that is natural, but physical life is also something that is temporary. It begins at the moment of conception, not at birth. It begins at the moment of conception, and it ends when the blood quits flowing through the body. That life-giving blood, that is what physical life is when it begins and when it ends. Now, spiritual death is the separation of man from God. Physical death, the separation of soul and spirit from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. It is the death that Adam experienced when he ate the forbidden fruit. The Lord had told him, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we look and we say, well, Adam ate the fruit, but he kept on walking, breathing, his heart kept beating. Was God just exaggerating? Was God trying to scare him or something? No. That day, Adam died spiritually. That day, Adam experienced something he had never experienced before. That is separation from God. That afternoon, in the cool of the day, when Adam would usually run out to meet the Lord goes looking for Adam and he says, "Where art thou? Where art thou?" And Adam says, "I'm hiding." He's afraid of God now. Before, he looked forward to being with God. What had happened? Adam, as God had said, he had died. He had died spiritually. Now, every person who reaches the age in which he is old enough to knowingly, to deliberately, and willfully disobey God is separated from God, spiritually dead. Did you notice how I said that? When he's old enough to knowingly, deliberately, and willfully disobey God, he is spiritually dead. We call that when he reaches the age of accountability. People ask me sometimes, when does a child reach the age of accountability? I do not believe that there's any magical age when somebody reaches the age of accountability. I believe a lot of it has to depend upon the background of the person, the type of home that he was raised in. The mental capacity of a person would certainly influence that. But I would say this, I believe that a child who is raised up in a home where that he is brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, he becomes more aware of what it means to disobey God. At a younger age, he becomes aware of that than somebody who is not exposed to any of those things. I don't think there is a magical age. I don't think we can put our finger on it. But once he knowingly, deliberately, and willfully disobeys God, at that point, he's separated from God. You say, wait a minute, he's alive physically, but he's spiritually dead. He's still separated from God. A lot of people get the idea that, you know, you have to wait until you die and go to hell to be separated from God. No, you're separated from God now. Outside of Christ, you're separated from God now. In this life, it rains on the just and the unjust. That is, when God blesses the just, you know what? You're going to get the blessings of it as well. But that doesn't mean that you are in harmony and union with God as the righteous are. No, you are still separated from God. You're just experiencing the overflow of the blessings. Now, let me show you a few verses of Scripture here. Back in the book of Ephesians, or over in the book of Ephesians, and chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, keep in mind, this is the Word of God to Christian people. And here's what it says. And you, that is you Christian people that this book of the Bible is being written to, and you hath he quickened. Now, what does that word quickened mean? It simply means this. It means you've been made alive. You've been made alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That is, your sins had separated you from God. You were physically alive on this earth, but you were spiritually dead. And therefore, the Lord had to spiritually quicken you. You skip on down to verses 4 and 5, and it says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened," that is, made alive, "us together with Christ. By grace you're saved." Did you get that? You know what? I was saved on a Saturday afternoon, January the 27th, 1973. up until the moment that I called out to the Lord to save my soul, I was physically alive, but spiritually dead. My soul was living in my body, but I was separated from God. But the moment that I called upon the Lord and asked the Lord to save me on that Saturday afternoon, at that moment, I was spiritually made alive. At that moment, I was reconciled to God. At that moment, I had access to the throne of God's grace. Everything changed. I was dead up to that point, but I was made alive in Christ. Oh, back in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 14, here's what the Bible says. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now get this. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Christ died for the sins of the world. He died for all of us. And the reason He died for all of us is because we were all dead. He didn't just say, "Well, I'm going to die for some people because I just those that are dead." He said, "No, I've got to die for everybody because everybody's dead." By the way, that nips Calvinism in the bud right there. He died for the sins of all of us because we were all dead. Amen? And so you see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about spiritual death. Now, spiritual life is this. It is the restoration of man's broken relationship with God. It is the restoration of that him being separated from God. It is a restoration of that broken relationship with God. Spiritual life is something that is supernatural. Physical life, remember, it's natural. Spiritual life is supernatural. Spiritual life is eternal. Physical life is temporary, but spiritual life is eternal. Though I did not read it, you could go on over to John chapter 10 and verse 28, and the Lord said this, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Oh, it's an unending life. I have that unending life in me. I'm experiencing it right now in the here and now. It's eternal. It is supernatural. It begins with a new birth, and it never comes to an end. I'll leave this body one day, but I'll tell you what, I'll still be alive, amen, in Christ. And that one day, my body will be resurrected, and I'll be reunited with that. But you know what? I'm alive the whole time in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is this, spiritual life is available to everybody. Everybody. He died for all because all were dead. And so spiritual life is available to everyone. But I must emphasize this, it is not forced upon anyone. The Lord will never force Himself upon anybody. He is a gentleman. He made your salvation possible. He offers Himself as your Savior to you, but He will never force His way into your life. You must personally, by faith, invite Him into your life. You notice back in verse 10 of John 10, He says this, "I am come that they might have life." Otherwise, it's possible, but everybody's not going to experience it. Everybody's not going to receive it. But it is possible. They might have. He came that I might have life. I accepted Him as my Savior, and I received that life. He came that you might have life. If you've received Him as your Savior, then you've got that life. If you have not, you still might have it, but you're going to have to receive Christ personally. It has to be a personal thing. And so that is it. Why did Jesus come? To call the unrighteous to repentance. To seek that which is lost. To save sinners. He came, what? That every man might have this wonderful eternal spiritual life that is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, how can a man be receive that eternal life? Well, you must be born from above or born again, the Bible says in John 3. You say, how am I born from above or how am I born again? Well, you've got to enter the Lord's sheepfold. And the only way you can enter the Lord's sheepfold is what? By way of the Lord Himself. Look back again at verse 7. Jesus said unto them, again, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And we look back down at verse 9. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." Did you get that? But you can only enter by way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember I explained to you how the shepherd would put the sheep in the fold? And he would guard the door. Nobody could get in without going through him. Nobody could get out without going through him. That's security, by the way. Amen. And that's safety there. But you can only enter that sheepfold by way of the Lord who is the door. That's the only way to be saved. In order to become one of the Lord's sheep, in order to become a part of His fold, you must go through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must go through Him. Why, you look over at John chapter 14 and verse 6. Listen to what the Lord said. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He did not say, I'm one of many ways. No. He says, I'm not one of many truths. He didn't say that. He just did this. I am the way. I am the truth. I am not one of many lies. I am the life. There's no salvation in none other name other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in the other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that's why that other religions will never be compatible with Christianity. They will never be compatible because Christianity is an exclusive thing. Only those who accept Jesus Christ, only those who come to God through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, only those are saved. Only those are going to heaven. You say, well, my goodness, you all think you're better than everybody else. No. We realize it's just by the grace of the shepherd that we're saved. Amen? We don't think we're better than anybody else, but we are saying this, that the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way that anybody can ever be in harmony and in fellowship with God. You say, how do I enter the Lord's sheepfold through Him? Well, it is by, listen carefully, F-A-I-T-H. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by faith. Now, you listen to a verse or two of Scripture here. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's what the Bible says. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received Him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Did you get that? You got to believe on His name. You got to believe on His name. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You listen in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What? It is a gift we receive by the faith. We're saved by grace through faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is who He said He was, the Son of God, that He did what He said He would do, that is, pay for the sins of the world, die in our place. And it is simply by faith in Him that we enter into that eternal life, that we enter into that sheepfold, that we become one of His sheep. And once you enter the Lord's sheepfold, you have that supernatural, spiritual, eternal life. I hope you have it. If not, I pray that you'll get that settled before you leave this building today. I pray that you will. Now, Jesus came not only that we might have life, but notice something else. Look back at John 10, verse 10. He said, I am come. John 10, verse 10. Got to find it myself, all right? He says this, I am come that they might have life. And then He says, and that they might have it more abundantly. He came that we might have life, but He didn't stop there, but also that we might have that life more abundantly. Now, most Christians, and this is a tragedy, this is a sad thing, most professing Christians never experience the abundant life that they possess. They never experience the abundant life that they possess. They may think they do. They say, I've got this eternal life. But they do not experience the abundant life that they possess, that they profess to possess. You can just talk to them, just be around the average Christian today, and you realize they have no idea what it means to experience the life of Christ in them in abundance. Why? Look at the countenance of many of them. Does not the countenance testify of many a child of God that they do not understand or they are not participating in or enjoying the abundant life that Christ offers us? They look so sad. They're always got the mully grubs. They're always down and out, you know, gloomy and all of that stuff there. Their countenance says that they don't understand what it means to enjoy the salvation that God has given them. Their speech testifies to it. Listen at the average Christian talk today. Are you saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. I'm saved. Are you sure? Oh, yes, I'm sure of that. Can you give me a chapter and verse? I can give you a chapter and verse. I can tell you the time I accepted the Lord as my Savior. But then listen at them talk a little bit. And if you just listen at them talk, you'd come up with it. You'd come to the conclusion, well, if they got a Savior, the Savior must have died on them. Because all they do is they grumble and they complain and they moan. And they groan and they talk about how bad they're having it and how bad everything is there. Why, the speech testifies that they don't understand what it means to experience the abundant life that they possess. Their carnal lifestyles testify to it. They say, I'm saved by the grace of God. And then they abuse the grace of God to justify their carnality. They say, I'm saved by grace. And therefore, I can just do any and everything and everything's okay there. And they go right on participating in the lifestyle of the one who came to destroy them and to kill them. Instead of enjoying the new life in Christ and being able to live above that fray, being able to resist the temptations, being able to not be dominated by that sin nature. Their carnal lifestyle testifies to the fact they really don't understand what the abundant life is. Now, they'll look at somebody that's enjoying the abundant life and they'll say, why, you must be miserable. You must be miserable. You go to a church and they still have convictions and they got standards about things there. You must be miserable. No, I'm a happy man. Amen? I'm a happy man. Huh? I don't have to jump up and down and holler and dance around all to be happy. I've got a joy unspeakable. A joy that's full of glory. And then their defeated life testifies to it. They have no victory over worry. They have no victory over fear. You know, the Bible tells us that we are to walk fearlessly through even the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. Amen? And I thought about Psalm 56 and verse 4. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what man can do unto me. I don't understand why Christians, during this virus, they're so overwhelmed with fear. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I ran into somebody the other day, and I grabbed their hand. I hadn't seen them in a while. I went to hug the neck. Said, I think I've got the COVID. You probably don't want to do this. You're not going to scare me with dying. No, no. I'm going to hug your neck. Amen. Listen, I really don't understand it. I don't understand it. I'm not running out there trying to die, but I tell you what, I'm not afraid of dying. Amen? And yet so many, they're defeated and they're just overwhelmed with fear and they're worrying and they're wringing their hands. They're scared to get out. They're scared to do anything at all there. I just don't understand that. That's not the abundant life. That's not the abundant life that God has for it. Now, why is it that good brother average, I'll call him, because I'm talking about the average Christian has no idea what the abundant life is about. Why is it that good brother average does not experience the abundant life that he possesses? I think there's three reasons. Perhaps more, but at least three. Three that I'll give emphasis to here in the next few minutes. One is, he looks at himself. He looks at himself. And when you look at yourself, I tell you what, you're not going to experience the abundant life. Huh? I don't know. Look in the mirror. And you see you're getting wrinkled and gray and fat or skinny or whatever, you know. And you get up in the morning and you realize, you know, my body's wearing out. And boy, I can't. You know what I did yesterday? One of my grandchildren got a hoverboard. And I used to surf. That's about the only so-called sport I ever enjoyed. I was raised on the beach. I could live in the ocean back then. I said, you know something? I wonder if I still got that sense of balance. So I called one of my grandsons over. He's about 17. I said, stand here beside your granddaddy. I'm going to get on that hoverboard. I hit the floor very quickly. Amen. I didn't get very far. They said, oh, Dad, please, please, we don't need to go to the emergency room on Christmas Day there. So I didn't try it anymore. But I look at myself, and I tell you what, that's discouraging. It really is. And another reason is that we look at our enemies. If a sheep looks at himself, that's discouraging. And if he looks around at his enemies, there's wolves, there's lions, there's all kinds of enemies that sheep have. And some of them are just you know, they don't just hunt sheep just for food. Some of them just hunt them for sport. I thought a wolf, I always heard a wolf, I said, I'd heard the wolf, you know, he'll get behind a flock of sheep, and he'll look for the weak one, the sick one, and he'll attack the one in the rear, and it keeps the sheep kind of healthy, and the old one's called out, and the sickly one's called out. I heard that, and then when my daughters live in Alaska, and I was going to go up there, I said, I want to know, be able to talk to some people up there. And I knew there was a lot of hunters and so forth, and so I bought this book called on the Wolf Man of Alaska. And I read this story about a man, he's been dead for years, but I thought everybody knew about the Wolf Man of Alaska. And what he was hired by the government. They would go drop him off out in the middle of the boonies, and he'd stay out there for months at a time, have to build him a shelter to live in, and he would hunt the wolves because they were decimating the sheep flocks. And that old man, he was telling about what the wolves were, and he said, one of the false things that perceptions people have of wolves is that they kill the weak, sickly, elderly sheep at the back. He said, that's not so. He said, I've watched them. And he said, they work in a pack, and they'll get the chase in those things. And he said, the wolves will just run down the side of the pack and just reach out there and rip the guts out of one sheep and leave him and run, rip the guts out of another one. They won't even touch him to eat him. They're just ripping them apart. It's all sport. Well, we look around our enemies, we got people like to destroy us for sport, do we not? And then if we look at our circumstances, oh my goodness, circumstances. Man, look at the way the world's going. Look at the way our country's going. Look at the virus. Look at the circumstances. Inflation's rising. Oh, my goodness alive. I'm going to tell you what. That's discouraging, you looking around those things. And that's why a good brother average doesn't experience the abundance of life in Christ. He's looking at himself. He's looking at his enemies, his predators. He's looking at his circumstances, his surroundings around him there. Now, throughout my text, the Lord refers to those that enter his sheepfold through him as sheep. And if a sheep looks at himself, he's got plenty to be concerned about. Sheep are literally enemies of themselves. First of all, they're very submissive. They do not resist when they're being sheared. They do not resist when they're being slaughtered. They just, you know, the Bible says the Lord went to the cross as what? As a sheep, that a lamb that's slaughtered. They don't resist. They just submit. And sheep do not shed naturally, so their wool needs to be sheared or plucked one way or the other by nature or by someone else. If they are not sheared or plucked, they become victims of themselves. They'll be unable to control their body temperature and they'll die from overheating. They'll get caught in the brambles and starve or become prey to their predators. They'll become infected with parasites and even maggots. They're their worst own enemies. And they do not have any sharp fangs or sharp claws or sharp horns or strong legs or any natural camouflage to resist their predators. All they can do whenever they are being attacked is they'll huddle together, hoping to find protection in their helpless numbers. Or either they'll flee from the flock and thus they become easy prey, separated from the flock. Listen, just look at yourself as a sheep and you've got nothing to be encouraged about. And if a sheep looks at his enemies, his predators, he has plenty to worry about. They've got numerous others I've already mentioned. And if he looks at his circumstances, his surroundings, he's got plenty to worry about. He has no sense of direction. He gets lost easy. They tend to just follow each other around, follow the crowd. In fact, they tell me that a sheep, they usually follow a dominant female. The males, they're self-centered. They take care of themselves. Sound like a lot of men today. Amen. But they tend to follow a dominant female. They said, if for some reason that dominant female would walk over the edge of the cliff, the other sheep just follow right over. I mean, they look at their surrounding. If one strays from the flock, he gets lost. He gets caught in brambles. He'll drown in a river. He'll get wedged in a serpent. When the sheep looks at himself, it's got nothing to be encouraged about. And as the Lord's sheep, if we just look at ourselves or our circumstances, things around us there, we've got nothing to really be excited about there. You know what sheep need in order to enjoy the abundant life of a good shepherd? They need to trust and look to the shepherd. They've got to have a shepherd they trust and they look to him with absolute confidence. They need a shepherd that is gentle with them. A shepherd that is caring about them. Not a hireling that will flee whenever they are attacked. They need a shepherd that is genuinely concerned about them. Otherwise, they need a good shepherd. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that He was what? The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. And that's what we need. We need a shepherd to lead and guide us. We need a shepherd to protect us and groom us and chasten us. We need a shepherd to protect us from our enemies and our predators there. And we need a shepherd that we can trust, that we look to without any reservation. And the Lord is that shepherd. And that's the reason that people do not enjoy the abundant life. They don't look at the shepherd. They look at themselves, at circumstances, everything else. But they don't look at the shepherd. Now, thank God we have a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He did not come to seek us, call us to repentance and save us, that we may just endure until the end and then enjoy heaven whenever we die. That's not why the Lord came. No. He sought us and He called us to repentance and He saved us that we may enjoy the eternal life that we have right now. That we may enjoy the abundance of that life, that we may enjoy it right now on the journey to heaven. You don't have to wait till you get to glory to enjoy it. Amen? You don't have to. I think I've told the story probably over the years a few times, but I was in my office when I pastored Alabama one Sunday afternoon. And I heard somebody out in the hall. I was there in the church by myself. And I stuck my head out of my study and I saw a man. And I said, "Sir, could I help you?" He said, "You the preacher?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I need to talk to you." I said, "Well, come on in." I took him to my study. I could tell he was agitated about something. And he said, "I just want to tell you." He said, "I'm getting ready to go take my life. And I just want to come by and tell you it's your fault." I said, "What? Man, sir, I've never seen you before." He said, "I know you've never seen me." He said, "But you're a preacher." And he said, "The reason I'm going to take my life is because of you preachers." I said, "Sir, please explain yourself." And he said, "Well," he said, I was raised up in church and I've gone to church quite a bit in my life. And all I've been taught by you preachers is this, is that right now that really, you know, there's really no help in God. He saves us and when we get to heaven, everything's going to be wonderful. But right now, it's just, you know, we're kind of on our own." And he said, I've run into a problem and I need help. And I have no faith because of what you preachers have preached all these years that God can help me now. So I'm just going to take my life." And we went on and I could tell you more of the story. He explained the things and he did not take his life. But he explained what he's going to do. But I was glad I could look at that man and I could say, "Sir, I can tell you this. I don't know where you've been going to church, but you have not been sitting under my ministry. It's true God saves us now. And it's true when we get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful. Amen? Heaven is a wonderful place. But I want to say, I want to tell you something right now. Between here and heaven, on this pilgrimage, on this journey, I want to tell you something. Life is good. For the Christian, it may not be easy. But I can tell you this, it is the most wonderful life that you can experience. It is a wonderful thing. And that's what I'm trying to get us to see this morning. God did not save us just to let us endure to the end and then take us to heaven. God saved us that we can enjoy Him in the presence, in the present. Now, to experience this supernatural life abundantly, it requires two things. It requires, first of all, fellowship within the relationship. I want you to get that. Fellowship within the relationship. You can have a relationship with someone and have no fellowship with them. There's broken-hearted moms and dads all across this country, some in our church here. They have children. They have a relationship by birth. But because their children have not spoken to them, sometimes in months, sometimes even in years, because of that, there's no fellowship there. There's no fellowship there. And you know something, those children may think, "Man, this is the best life." They just don't realize how wonderful it would be to be in fellowship with a good mother and daddy. They don't understand how wonderful it would be. But that's the way it is with a lot of Christians. You've been born in the family of God. You've got that relationship established. But there's no fellowship there. And therefore, outside of the fellowship, there's no enjoying of the abundant life that you have. Now, the second thing is this. I said to experience the supernatural life abundantly requires fellowship within the relationship. But to experience fellowship within the relationship, this is where the rubber hits the road. It requires communion with Him by way of His Word and by prayer. Communion with Him by way of His Word and by prayer. Otherwise, if I'm going to have fellowship within my relationship, I've got to talk to the Lord, let Him talk to me. How's the Lord going to talk to me? Well, you're not going to hear, some spooky voice from heaven. If you start hearing that kind of stuff, you need help. Okay? You need help.
I don't care who you are, you need help. All right? No, you're not going to hear that. Yeah, the Lord may impress upon your heart something there, but you're not going to hear these voices from heaven. No, I'm going to tell you how He's going to speak to you right here through this book. Right here through this book. And the closer you get to Him, the more the Lord's going to speak to you through this book. And so, you're carrying on that communion, that conversation, the Lord speaking to you, and then you're talking back to Him. You're praying to Him. That we call it prayer. We're talking back to Him. I want to tell you something. That communion with Him by way of His Word and by way of prayer, they are essential to having fellowship within the relationship. You're not going to have much fellowship with anybody you never talk to. And you're not going to have any fellowship with the Lord if you don't spend some time with Him. Then I'm going to take it a step further. To experience fellowship within the relationship requires not only communion with Him, but requires submission to His leadership and His commands. Now, boy, we're really getting down to the nitty-gritty, aren't we? Huh? It requires submission to Him. If I really believe that He's the Good Shepherd, that He wants what's best for me, that I can trust Him, that He loved me so much He laid down His life for me, then whenever He's speaking to me and I'm talking to Him, and I realize here's something He wants me to do, or here's something He wants me to stop doing, when I see that, I say, wait a minute, He's the Good Shepherd, I can trust Him. I'm going to submit. I'm going to do what He says for me to do. And if I start arguing with Him and say, now, wait a minute, Lord, I don't see how that thing's going to work out. I just don't see how that'll work out. Or, that's going to put me to a great inconvenience. You know what I'm doing? I'm severing the fellowship. Because I'm saying to Him, I cannot trust you in this matter. I cannot trust you in this matter. Those things are essential to fellowship in the relationship. The communion by way of the Word of God and by way of prayer and submission to His leadership that He gives us through the Word of God. That's it. That's it. And I'm going to tell you what, that is the most wonderful life in the world. The most wonderful life in the world. I'm like everybody else, I'm far from perfect. I wish I could tell you that I just know this by faith and not by experience. But sadly, I know some things by experience I wish I had just knew by faith. But over the years, there's been some times whenever I just looked and I said, God, that makes no sense to me. No sense whatsoever. I think I need to take these matters into my own hands. Every time I've done it, in the immediate, it may seem like it's worked out good. But God's allowed me to live a fairly long life, and I've lived long enough to realize God knew more than I did about it. Huh? And then every time that I've looked and I've said, God, I don't understand how this makes no sense to me. It makes no sense at all. But You said do it. I've trusted You with my soul. Certainly I could trust You with my temporary life here. Amen? And so I'm going to take Your word at it. I think You're getting ready to destroy my life. Okay? You know, like the bootlegger that got saved and somebody said, give a word of testimony. He said, well, the way I see it, Lord, ruined my life. I felt like that. Lord, just ruining my life. But you know what? Every single time it's turned out great. Every time. Because I trusted the Good Shepherd. And that is essential to fellowship. If I don't trust Him. Listen, can you have fellowship with somebody that you don't trust or doesn't trust you? No. And if you're going to enjoy that fellowship, which is a key to having that abundant life, you're going to have to trust the Lord in every area of your life. I want to be that kind of preacher. I want us to be that kind of church. Amen? I want to say, oh, listen, the abundant life is not a life of abundance. It's not. I'm getting completely off track now, okay? But it's not a life of abundance, as so many want you to believe. Some of the most joyful people I've ever met, some of the people that have enjoyed the abundant life have been some of the poorest people in the world. I could tell you about a man, if you'll bear with me, I hadn't intended to say it. I was in Sudan. There was a tall, handsome African there. Lean, muscular. Maurice was his name. And he was just happy, just beaming with joy all the time. I got to talking to him, and here's what I found out. I found out he'd been drafted into the army. The country was at war, and they were just basically going down the street and jerking people off the street. They drafted him in the army. He went off. He had been forced to fight in battles. And they came home for a furlough, and they accepted Christ as a Savior. And so when it came time to go back, he told them, he said, I can't go back. He said, what we're doing is wrong. And as a Christian, I can't get involved in that. And they said, well, you'll go to prison. They put him in prison. They said, we'll break you. Kept him in prison there for I don't know how long, months. Went to him and said, all right, you're ready to go fight. He said, no, I can't do that. This ungodly war, I can't do it. Put him back in prison. That happened three times. After three times, they let him out. But basically now his reputation's ruined. And he turned his life over to the Lord to be a preacher, to serve the Lord. And that dear fella, you know where he slept at night? He didn't even have a roof over his head. He slept in a hammock tied between two scrub trees in that desert area of Sudan. Slept in that little thing. Every morning, I was sleeping in a house nearby. I felt guilty. I'd get up in the morning, I'd look out there, and Maurice would be getting out of that hammock. That's all he had to sleep in. And I got to talking to him. I said, are you married? He said, no. He said, I can't afford a wife. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, over here we have to give a dowry. He said, Brother Holmes, I'll never have enough money to pay a dowry for a wife. I'll never have that much money. I just realized that, you know, that's God's will for my life, and I'm content to serve Him. I'd like to have a wife, but I'll never be able to afford a wife. I thought, man, what an awesome guy. Full of joy. Just loved serving the Lord. I've never met anybody like him. One of the poorest men I've ever met in my life. But so joyful. I got his address, and he was getting address at a missionary's mailbox. And I sent him a $5 bill. I wrapped it up real good. I realized this, if somebody could see it, it probably would never make it to him in that country. And I wrapped it up about 3 or 4 sheets of paper, and I sent him a $5 bill. And 2 or 3 weeks later, I got a letter back. He said, Brother Holmes, thank you so much for that $5. He said the church was taking a special offering up or something, and I had no money to give. And that $5 enabled me to give. I'd asked God to give me some money to give, and I gave it. Oh, my soul. And I did that 3 or 4 times, and over the years, I don't know whether he was killed or what, but I lost track of him. But he was one of the happiest men I've ever met, and he had nothing. But he had the abundant life. That man, oh my, he knew what it was to enjoy the fellowship with the Good Shepherd. He knew what it was to be more than just a part of his fold, but to enjoy Him, to trust Him. I want to be that kind of man. I want us to be that kind of, I want us to have that kind of life. Let's stand.